Hello and welcome from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. This podcast you're about to hear was recorded at our Booragoon campus. So sit back, relax, and enjoy what God has to say to you.
Welcome. Welcome to you all. Welcome to those joining us online, wherever you are. Great to have you with us as well. As we start a new series, it's just a kind of a little mini series. There's only 3 weeks till Easter. We're kind of a quarter of the way through the year, if you can believe that already. It's just incredible, isn't it? But the new series leading up to Easter, we've decided to call it Come and See, with a wonderful graphic. Just take a moment to just absorb that graphic that leads us well into Easter. Those of you who are a bit older might remember there was a classic Australian song released in the late 1960s by Russell Morris called The Real Thing. And the song begins, if you don't remember it, you might remember it, you probably know it actually. It begins, I'm not going to sing it, but it begins, come and see the real thing, come and see the real thing, come and see. And from there, the lyrics rapidly deteriorate into what can only be described as a strange, probably drug-induced direction. But it strikes me that that core lyric just rings wonderfully true as an invitation to investigate the gospel. Come and see the real thing. I want to tell you this morning that Jesus is the real thing. In a world where most things don't last, most people will let you down, Jesus has stood the test of time. Think about this. Jesus never wrote a book. He never composed a symphony. He never composed a great work of art. He never started a business. He never went to university or, amassed great wealth for himself, great fortune. And yet, after 2,000 years, people still all over the world talk about Jesus, I would say, more than they talk about anybody else. He is the real thing. Come and see the real thing. What about the Bible? The Bible is the real thing. We have here a collection of 66 books, Genesis to Revelation, written over a period of about 1,500 years. Not only that, but together, those 66 books tell one magnificent story of God's salvation history. 66 books, get your head around that, written over 1,500 years, and yet together, they amazingly are sort of interconnected and interwoven in a way that's hard for us to comprehend how that could possibly have happened. Well, it couldn't have happened on a human level. The Bible is the real thing. Come and see the real thing. And so our series leading up to Easter is strongly invitational. Come and see. And if you read the first chapter of John, you'll see that the gospel itself is wonderfully invitational. Before Jesus was known, there were a couple of guys who were walking along the street behind Jesus. He turned around to them and he said, what do you guys want? You're following me? What do you want? And they said, teacher, where are you staying? Now, Jesus could easily have said, well, what's it to you? I'm staying in a place just up the road. Instead, what did he say? He said, come and see. Come and see. He invites them to walk with him, to spend the day with him and encounter that changes their lives. He invites you this morning to walk with him. Come and see. Come and be with him. Learn from him. The next day, Jesus invites Philip to follow him, a conversation that clearly has an impact on Philip because Philip goes to find his mate Nathanael and says, hey, Nathanael, we've found the one that Moses wrote about in the law. What an extraordinary thing to say. We found the one about whom the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the real thing. I've added that last little bit, but it might be what he said. Now, Nathanael's a bit of a skeptic, something of a cynic, kind of rolls his eyes and says, Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? It's a bit like Adelaide. I can say that. You can't say that. I'm from Adelaide. Can anything good come from Adelaide? Yes. Can anything good come from Nazareth, says Nathanael, with a bit of a roll of the eyes. Philip very simply says, come and see. Come and see, Nathanael. Put aside for a moment your cynicism. Put aside your skepticism. Put aside your sophistication, your unbelief, and come and see. Nathanael came, he saw, he believed, and very simply, this is how the story of Jesus unfolded and rapidly spread. Come and see. People came, and they saw, and they believed, and their lives were transformed forever. It's a cycle that's been repeated countless millions of times down through the ages. Today, let me remind you again, Jesus invites you. He comes to you and he says even to you this very day, come and see, taste and see that the Lord is good. So let's take a look at our passage this morning. It's John chapter 1, just a few verses, 29 to 34. Let me read these for you. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, this is John the Baptist, by the way, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, and I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. So this morning, just in the short time that we have, I want to just focus in on that phrase, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist was this kind of wild prophetic figure who emerged from the desert wilderness, making all sorts of claims about this man, this one who was to come, one who had been prophesied and promised for centuries, actually, one according to John, the straps of whose sandals he was not worthy to untie. He referred to the chosen one, the promised Messiah, the one who would be the savior of his people Israel. And it would seem that John, as he'd emerged from the desert and he was kind of wandering around the areas of Israel, that John had amassed something of a personal following himself. He had a bunch of disciples who were hanging off his every word. And on this particular day, he was with two of his disciples, and he saw from a distance this man, Jesus, walking towards him. He said to his two disciples, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a remarkable statement. And what we need to understand is that John's identification of Jesus as the Lamb of God was not what we might describe as innate knowledge. In other words, it wasn't something that he figured out for himself. It was something that was divinely revealed to him by God in that moment. And this is an important thing for us to understand, that true knowledge of God, true relational knowledge of God, is something that's actually beyond human reach. You might remember when Jesus asked Peter, who do people say that I am? Peter, what are people saying? Peter says, well, some are saying this, some say John the Baptist, some say others. And then Jesus eyeballs Peter and says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am, Peter? He says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Remember what Jesus says then? He says, in essence, he says, you're right, Peter. Blessed are you. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood. This was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. In other words, Peter, you didn't figure this out on your own. This is something that's been revealed to you. Romans 1 tells us, that God's eternal power and his divine nature can be clearly seen in the created order. In other words, even if you've never had any knowledge of the gospel, you should be able to look around, according to Romans 1, and see the creation around you and think, well, there must be something going on here. This couldn't have just all happened by accident. The power of God is evident. But true relational knowledge of God is a gift of divine disclosure. You won't find God on your own by your own clever investigation. You'll find him only as God reveals himself to you. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek after God. The scripture encourages that. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. When you search for me with all of your heart, I will be found by you," says the Lord. In other words, God rewards those who earnestly seek with a revelation of himself. Lee Strobel is a guy you might have heard of. He was an investigative journalist with the Chicago Tribune, also a devout atheist. When his wife became a Christian, he decided he would thoroughly investigate this man, Jesus. He decided he would check out the Christian faith and the claims of the Bible in a very thorough and investigative way, as he had been trained to do. Well, then in the process, the God of all things revealed himself to Lee. As Lee was seeking, as Lee was investigating, God revealed himself to Lee, and there began a journey from skeptic to believer, from atheist to devoted follower of Jesus. And he's written this book, The Case for Christ. It's an international bestseller and excellent read for those who are seeking. Lee was seeking. God found him, revealed himself to Lee in a wonderful way. Well, back to the text. John the Baptist saw Jesus from a distance. And in that moment, God revealed something extraordinary to John that caused him to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, to our modern ears, this phrase Lamb of God, it's a sort of a strange foreign concept. But for the Jewish people of the day, all lamb sacrifices were, if you like, memorials of deliverance and forgiveness of sin, and were symbolic of salvation. So when John in that moment prophetically declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, I wonder what he meant. What was he thinking? Anything beyond that? Well, let me suggest three different images that almost certainly came to mind as John spoke those words about Jesus. The first of those images is the image that we find in the story of Abraham and Isaac. You might recall that Abraham, as a very old man, had received a promise from God that he would be the father of many nations. Extraordinary thing for an elderly man to be told. He didn't have any children. Well, then, of course, against all odds, Isaac was born to his equally elderly wife, Sarah. And suddenly, Abraham's hope is renewed. And then there's the story. In Genesis 22, we find this story of Abraham being tested when God says, "Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain." Now, to our modern ears, that it's just a horrific, offensive request, the very idea that someone would sacrifice their own son. It's abhorrent to us. No doubt it would have been abhorrent to Abraham at the time as well. But Abraham and Isaac obediently set off. We've got a painting that I've picked out for the occasion today. It's a French painter from the Baroque era. His name I probably can't pronounce, but it looks like champagne. Anyway, it's beside the point. Now, bear in mind, scholars are quick to point out that Isaac is almost certainly a young man rather than a little kid. That's why I actually quite like this this portrayal of the image. Certainly old enough to know what's going on here, and old enough to allow himself to be strapped to the altar when it would seem certainly he could have easily overpowered his elderly father had he chosen to. Instead, he says, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? This is his question to his dad. It's a fair question. His father Abraham answers, God himself will provide the lamb. God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. Of course, we know the end of the story as God intervenes at the very last minute when Abraham has demonstrated his obedience and God does indeed provide a lamb that is suitable for the sacrifice. And so we understand from this story that there's a sense in which it is a, if you like, a foreshadowing of the cross of Christ, a prophetic foreshadowing of the cross of Christ, of this pivotal point in history when God does indeed provide a lamb that is suitable for the sacrifice in Jesus himself, a lamb to take away the sin of the world. A time in history when the God who instructed Abraham to sacrifice his own son, horror of horrors, was then himself willing to carry out this very action in the sacrifice of his one and only son, Jesus, for the sake of the salvation of humanity. It's an extraordinary thing. And so as John the Baptist, walking down the road, catches a glimpse of Jesus walking towards him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We might think that perhaps he has in his mind this story from right back at the beginning in Genesis of Abraham and Isaac and the lamb that was suitable for the sacrifice in order to take away their sin. A foreshadowing of the cross. There's a second image, this time from the story of the Passover in Exodus 12. Again, hopefully we're in familiar territory. If you know your Bible, you'll remember the story of the various plagues sent by God to convince Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, that they might be released from slavery. If you haven't read the story, you might have seen one of the movies, the Disney version, whatever. It's actually quite good. God's repeated plea through Moses was, let my people go. Pharaoh, of course, repeatedly, stubbornly refused to do so. Didn't want to lose his entire workforce. And so the final plague was the most severe and had the most impact. It was the death of the firstborn of every human, every animal actually, the death of the firstborn across the land. And so in preparation for this final plague, the Lord gave careful instructions to the people of Israel that they might be spared from the judgment of God on the Egyptians. Each man was to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. I've selected another painting for you. Looks like I could have almost painted this one myself. It's less impressive than the first one. No, it's quite good actually. It was one of the less gruesome portrayals. But they were to sacrifice the lamb. And this was the instruction, place the blood of the lamb on the door frames of your houses. This was the key to their deliverance, their freedom from years of bondage and slavery to the Egyptians. And so we know that that night became known as the night of the Passover sacrifice. The destroying angel sent by the Lord struck down the firstborn of all the Egyptians. But then what happened? The destroying angel passed over all the homes of the Israelites that had the blood on the doorposts. And those people were spared. We might say that they were saved by the blood of the Lamb, which is where the phrase comes from originally. So then once again, we understand from this story that there's a sense in which it also is a foreshadowing of the events of the cross of Christ at the Last Supper. Celebrate this so often. Jesus said to his disciples, how I've longed to share this Passover. It was Passover, the time of the crucifixion. It was Passover. How I've longed to share this Passover with you before I suffer. This is my body, which is for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. This is my blood, the blood poured out in the new covenant for the forgiveness of your sins. How could they possibly comprehend that Jesus, with the sacrifice of his own body, the shedding of his own blood, was to become the ultimate Passover lamb himself, the very fulfillment of that original story that we read in Exodus 12. The fulfillment of Passover. How could they possibly understand that they were in the presence of the one who would take away the sin of the world, that people would once again be saved by the blood of the Lamb, delivered from the slavery of their sin? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So perhaps John has in mind the Passover lamb of the Exodus story as he utters those words. Well, there's a third image this time. I'd suggest probably not in the mind of John the Baptist, but certainly in the mind of John the Apostle, who pens this gospel account. And it's the third image, the image of the reigning lamb. And you might recall that John, the writer of this gospel, was also the writer of the book of Revelation. And you might note that we've gone from Genesis through to Exodus and now to Revelation, where late in his life, John is given this powerful and graphic glimpse through a window into another dimension, another realm, the heavenly realm. And he sees things that are so amazing, so beyond anything he's ever experienced, that actually it seems that he has difficulty putting into words what he sees. And you'll see from the third painting I've chosen this morning that even great artists down through the ages have struggled to depict the scenes that were revealed to John, described in this book. It's a scene of the throne room of heaven, and in the center of the picture is what John describes as a lamb looking as if it had been slain. How do you depict that? Well, maybe not like that, but it's hard to imagine, isn't it? Hard to picture. A figure that John sees. A lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, the place of absolute authority and power. And as we've sung already, tens of thousands of angels are singing loudly, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Day and night, they never stop singing. It's a glorious and remarkable scene. And so perhaps John the Baptist was given some prophetic insight into a realm beyond his imagination when he saw Jesus walking along the road and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the sacrificial lamb of the image of Abraham and Isaac. He's the Passover lamb of the Exodus. He's the reigning lamb, ultimately the reigning lamb for all eternity. And so here we see Jesus as a gift provided by God to take away sin. As a lamb, he becomes a sacrificial animal whose death carries away a condition that cannot survive in the presence of a holy God. This is the gospel. Jesus is the real thing, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as we come to him in faith, he takes away our sin. It's a wonderful promise of Scripture. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. And so it's a statement that's true generically. He is the Lamb of God who takes away, yes, the sin of the world, but it's a personal statement as well, isn't it? He's the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. Your sin. My sin. It's an invitation with your name on it. But in order to activate that salvation, there's the need for each one of us to come and see the real thing, to respond to the one who issues the invitation. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Lord God, we come to you this morning. As we come, we pray that you would make each one of us aware, deeply aware of our sin, the sin that is in our lives that separates us from you. Lord, I pray this morning for those who've never known any kind of freedom or deliverance from such sin, those who've never responded to the invitation. Lord, I thank you that even this very morning, the invitation comes from the heart of God and seeks to lodge in the heart and mind of each one who's never responded to you in faith. An invitation to come and see. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you would be doing a work of revelation in those who perhaps even this morning have come like Nathaniel with a sense of skepticism or unbelief or cynicism. Lord, in a way that only you can, we pray, I pray, that there would be a revelation. You do a work of revealing yourself to those who would earnestly seek after you, that they would be found by you. That you would be found by them. Lord, this morning, as those who perhaps like me have followed you for many years. And yet, Lord, for those who just continue to have a struggle with sin, as in a sense we all do, Lord, we recognize and acknowledge you this morning as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But Lord, thanks be to God, you are the Lamb of God who takes away my sin. You take away my cynicism, my stubbornness, my pride, my willful, sinful acts, the attitudes of my heart that are not reflective of your grace and your love. And so, Lord, each one of us, as we come this morning, we seek your forgiveness. We come to you. Lord, would you reveal yourself afresh to our hearts? We thank you, Lord, for the clean slate that is given to each one through the power of the cross. Give us hearts of repentance, hearts that are contrite, that reminder from Isaiah 57 that you are near the contrite, the lowly of heart. And so, Lamb of God, we come. We come to you this morning. We lay our lives before you. We open our hearts to you and ask that you do a work in us of forgiveness and of grace, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast brought to you from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. Our prayer is that what was said today inspires you and strengthens you in your faith. If you would like to talk to someone about what you've heard today, you can contact the team during office hours on the number you can find on our website at mounties.org.au. Thanks for joining us. We look forward to having your company again soon. God bless.